Life is what happens while you're busy making other plans. So sang John Lennon in a song on his final album. And I think that ex-Beatle had some real insight in that lyric. So often, we tie our hopes and dreams to the plans we're making for the future, and that causes us to miss the blessings in the present moment. We become kind of experts in delayed gratification, thinking that blessing is always just around the corner for us. Our mantra is, I'll be happy when, and then you fill in the blank. I'll be happy when I get that new job. I'll be happy when I get that raise. I'll be happy when I get that new house. I'll be happy when vacation rolls around. I'll be happy when I get married. I'll be happy when I retire. Well, for some, those plans are not so long. I'll be happy when the weekend gets here. Now, there's nothing wrong with any of these things, and they certainly can be avenues of blessing. But God doesn't want you to be so fixated on the plans you're making for the future that you miss the blessings that come to you from Him day by day. Psalm 128 is a psalm celebrating such ordinary blessings. Now you see in the sermon title, I've put the word extra in parentheses before the word ordinary, and that's because what we think of ordinary can actually be extraordinary means of blessing when we understand them in light of God's purposes for our lives. So that's what we'll be exploring in our consideration of Psalm 128 this morning. The psalmist looks at three aspects of life that we may take for granted, in fact, that some of us may despise, and he presents them as avenues of divine blessing. And he thus calls us to reorient our thinking so that we will know the joy that can be ours in the ordinary things of life. But before we get to these avenues of blessing, we must consider the foundation for divine blessing. And Psalm 128 tells us what that is. It grounds us in the foundational truth that God pours out his blessings upon those who fear him. So we begin our sermon today where this psalm begins, by exploring what it means to fear the Lord. And even though this is just one verse, we're going to take a little bit of a deep biblical dive because this is a very important theme. And then we're going to examine these avenues of blessings God provides to those who fear him. And then we'll have some closing applications at the end. So our outline will be, first of all, the foundation of blessing in verse 1, the avenues of blessing in verses 2 through 6, and then some concluding reflection and application. First of all, the foundation of blessing in verse 1. Now, if you look at your Bible, you see this psalm has a heading, a song of ascents. This tells us that Psalm 128 is one of the psalms that were sung by the ancient Hebrews as they made their way to Jerusalem for the annual religious festivals. As they made their way up into the holy city, they sang in anticipation of worship in Zion. And the focus upon Jerusalem and Zion at the end of the psalm makes this a very appropriate song for that occasion. As the psalm proper begins, we have a statement of the foundation for blessing. Blessed is everyone who fears Yahweh, who walks in his ways. Now, blessing is a very rich idea in Scripture. It is happiness, but it's more than just the fleeting idea of happiness that some people have in our day. It is really a very deep-seated joy. Who will experience such joy? Well, we're told everyone who fears the Lord, who fears Yahweh. Now, that may sound strange to us. After all, we don't ordinarily link fear with joy, do we? We tend to think that fear is something very negative and joy is something very positive, and they really can't go together. Yet Scripture does unite these two seemingly opposite concepts. So we want to think about how that can be the case. Now, there are more than 150 references to the fear of God in Scripture, and they're found in both the Old and the New Testaments. And to help us understand this central biblical idea, I want to quote a theological definition and then sort of unpack it from the Bible. Theologian John Murray gives this description. The fear of God, in which godliness consists, is the fear which constrains, that is, powerfully produces, adoration and love. It is the fear that consists in awe, reverence, honor, and worship, and all of these on the highest level of exercise. It is the reflex in our consciousness of the transcendent majesty and holiness of God. Now you'll note from that description that the fear of God for the godly is not an experience of abject terror that leads to shrinking back in horror. We know from the New Testament that perfect love casts out that kind of fear for the believer. The believer's fear of God is a reaction to God's majesty and holiness, a reaction that leads to adoration and love. And to see what that looks like, we're going to look at two other passages of Scripture this morning, one from the Old Testament and one from the New. First of all, we're going to look at Isaiah 6. So if you want to follow along, you can open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. It's a familiar passage. We often call it Isaiah's throne room vision, when he has a vision of God in his throne room in heaven. So let me read the first five verses to begin here of Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of armies. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of armies." When the prophet sees the vision of the Lord sitting upon his heavenly throne, receiving worship from heavenly beings, his first response, his first reflexive thought is of awareness of his own sinfulness. He realizes the contrast between God and his holiness and himself and his sin. He cries out, "Woe, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of armies." Now that does sound a little bit like abject terror, doesn't it? And it is an appropriate response to God's utter holiness. God is so far above us in our sinfulness that we recognize that we can't really come into his presence as we are. He is pure. We are filthy in our sin. Now, for the unbeliever, this is the fullness of what they will experience as the fear of the Lord on Judgment Day. It will be a feeling of horror in recognition that their sin before this great God really does deserve eternal punishment. But for the believer, this is but the first stage in what it means to fear God. And we see that as we continue to read in Isaiah 6, picking up at verse 6. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged.'" What a beautiful image we have here of God forgiving the sins of the people. The seraphim takes a coal from the heavenly altar. Now, you know that the altar was the place of sacrifice, the sacrifice for atonement for sin. He takes a coal from the heavenly altar, and he touches it to Isaiah's lips. And we have a picture here of God's initiative in graciously acting to make atonement for the sins of his own. And to the prophet, so aware of his own sinfulness, the seraphim declare, "Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged." Now this makes a difference. It makes all the difference in the world. A forgiven sinner need not shrink back from God. Because of this declaration of forgiveness, Isaiah is prepared for what God says next in verse 8. "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And here God speaks to Isaiah, not in words of judgment, but actually in the form of a commission for service. And the prophet's response is no longer cowering in fear. Rather, it is an enthusiastic volunteering. Here I am, send me. We note here the progression of Isaiah's experience. First, he glimpses God in his holiness. Secondly, he shrinks back as he acknowledges his own sinfulness. Then he is assured of God's forgiveness of his sins. God speaks to him, and he responds in obedience. Now I want to shift over to the New Testament. We'll read a portion of the passage that we read as our New Testament reading this morning from Revelation chapter 1. And here we have an experience of John that is somewhat analogous to the experience of Isaiah, for it is a vision of heaven. Revelation chapter 1, I'll begin reading at verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun, shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell down at his feet as dead. So in a way that is similar to Isaiah, John is given this vision into heaven, a vision of Christ, the Son of Man, in all his glory. And the description is poetic, it's powerful. He has hair that's white like snow. His eyes are like flaming fire. His feet are like brass refined in a furnace. His voice is like the roar of many waters. What is John's response to this vision? Well, in a way, it's similar to that of Isaiah, for John writes, I fell at his feet as dead. John realizes he is not worthy to be in the presence of the ascended Christ. He falls down in fear. But once again, that's not the end of the story. We read on in verse 17 and 18, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Jesus speaks, identifying himself as the one who died, who rose in victory over Hades and death. And Jesus won this victory not only for himself, but for all who would trust in him. The wages of sin is death. But you see, when sin is forgiven, death loses its claim. The words of Christ here are in essence a declaration that through his work on the cross, John's sins have been forgiven. And so he is told, do not be afraid. He is not to have the servile fear of terror before the Lord, because he no longer stands under condemnation. And then hear what Jesus says next in verse 19. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Having been assured of forgiveness, John hears the word of the Lord, and he, like Isaiah, is commissioned for service. That service involves recording his visions, and we know that John obeyed this call because we have his record in this very last book of our Bibles, the book of Revelation. So consider the progression in John's experience. He glimpses Christ in his heavenly glory. He shrinks back in fear. He is assured of Christ's forgiveness of his sins. Christ speaks to him, and he responds in obedience. In these episodes from the lives of Isaiah and John, we have an illustration of the godly fear described by John Murray. And so I want to now shorten his description to make it more concise. For the believer, the fear of God is reverent awe that issues in love, worship, and obedience. For the believer, the fear of God is reverent awe that issues in love, worship, and obedience. You see, the fear of the Lord is more than an emotion. It is the response of the whole person to God's majesty and his grace, and it's evidenced in a life of obedience. That link of obedience with the fear of God is found in the parallelism in verse 1 of our psalm, Psalm 128. Blessed is everyone who fears Yahweh, who walks in his ways. As we're going to talk about a little more in our Sunday school class today, one of the basic structural units of Hebrew poetry is two lines in parallel that mutually explain one another. And here the fear of the Lord is parallel to walking in his ways. And that structure sends a message. Here is what the fear of the Lord looks like. It looks like obedience. You see, it's easy to say you fear the Lord. Some people say they fear the Lord, and that is shown by their attendance at worship or by some spiritual experience they've had in the past, and those things may be well and good. But if such things don't lead to a life of spirit-empowered obedience to God, then it may be that the person doesn't really fear him. Perhaps it is but pretense in their lives. We see a similar concept in the New Testament when Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. The one who truly fears and loves God worships him, hears his word, and responds in obedience. Psalm 128 says, this fear is the foundation of blessing. Well, what form do those blessings take? Well, that brings us to our second point, the avenues of blessing in verses 2 through 6. The remainder of the psalm lays out three avenues of blessing that we can expect to receive from the Lord as we walk in fear and obedience to him. They are the work life, marriage and family life, and church life. Ordinary things, our work, our marriage and family, our church. So we begin with blessing on our work life. In the previous psalm, Psalm 127, which is many ways thematically linked to this, we see the futility of labor that leaves the Lord out of the picture. We read in that psalm, unless Yahweh builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless Yahweh guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. You see, working apart from the Lord, working as if that part of your life has nothing to do with your relationship to Christ, often leads to anxiety, frustration, sleeplessness. But when one works with an eye to the glory of God, he has promised this blessing. He gives his beloved sleep. And divine blessing upon work is expressed in different terms here in Psalm 128, verse 2. We read, when you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. Now, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, we read about the curse pronounced on Adam, and it has to do largely with his work life. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. Work, which was a good experience before the fall into sin. Work is not the result of the fall. The result of the fall is that our work is now frustrated. One of the curses pronounced upon Israel was that if they were unfaithful to the Lord, they would not be allowed to enjoy the fruits of their labors. Leviticus 26:16 says, you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. But God rolls back the curse on work in measure for the one who fears him. Yahweh spoke of this kind of blessing through his prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 62. Surely I will no longer give your grain as food for your enemies, and the sons of the foreigner shall not drink your new wine for which you have labored. For those who have gathered it shall eat it and praise Yahweh. Those who have brought it together shall drink it in my holy courts. The man who labors under the sun, with no thoughts of his maker above, finds his labor to be vanity. That is one of the main messages of the book of Ecclesiastes. And how many people around us work themselves to the bone and find no satisfaction in it? How many see the work week as but an unfortunate prerequisite to the weekend, which is what they really live for? How many view their whole career as but an unfortunate prerequisite for retirement, which is when they'll really start to live? For such people, there is no dignity in work, and all their gratification is delayed. And here's the promise. You don't have to live like that. The Bible teaches that our callings come from the Lord. And it's not a matter of whether you have you're not special because you're a pastor or a missionary or somebody in Christian ministry full-time. All vocations are equal before the Lord and are means that can bring blessing in your life. God makes our labor productive so that we may enjoy the fruit of it day by day. Now, this isn't a promise that we'll get rich. But with the Lord's blessing, we can know a sense of richness and satisfaction in our work and its fruit, even if it is on the simple level of providing our daily bread. Remember, that's what Jesus told us to pray for, isn't it? Our daily bread. And we should be thankful when we receive it. What a difference it makes if we commit our work to the Lord, trusting Him to use it, to bless others through what we produce or the services that we give, and then also to meet our daily needs. In the midst of a world that is never satisfied, we can rejoice in the daily blessing of fruitful labor. This is a gift from God. And here in Psalm 128, it's the first avenue of blessing. And the second one is blessing on our marriage and family life. Verse 3 begins, "Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house." Husbands, when was the last time you looked your wife in the eyes and you said to her, "Hey, vine of mine"? Well, that may seem like a rather strange form of address for us, but in Israel of old, it could be actually quite romantic. Read the Song of Solomon and you'll find plant imagery, including vines, employed as terms of endearment and intimacy. And this reminds us that from a biblical standpoint, the primary purpose of marriage is joyful covenant companionship between husband and wife. And in that relationship, the wife brings great blessings to family life. As a vine covers the walls of a house, so a fruitful wife stamps her personality throughout the house, making it a happy home. And at its center is an intimate relationship with her husband. Solomon was indeed wise when he declared, "A prudent wife is from the Lord." So the marriage relationship is another avenue of blessing from God. And that blessing ordinarily includes the gift of children. And so the verse continues, "Your children like olive plants all around your table." Now, I got a better understanding of this verse when we lived in Louisiana. We had a crepe myrtle tree that was right next to our house. And I kept finding little crepe myrtle trees trying to shoot up all around it. I'm told that when the roots of a crepe myrtle are severed, and we did plenty of that digging around, the root can send up a shoot that tries to grow into another tree. And in a very similar way, olive trees send up shoots from their roots all around that would, if left on their own, grow into full trees. And so it would be natural in Israel to see an olive tree surrounded by younger shoots. And just like olive shoots spring up around a tree, so children spring up around a table in a home blessed by God. Psalm 128 continues to reflect upon the theme that again was introduced in Psalm 127, where we read, "Behold, children are a heritage from Yahweh. The fruit of the womb is a reward." God calls us to see children as blessings, not burdens. They require love, attention, sacrifice, discipline, and nurture. But all of this can be fulfilling in a Christ-centered home. Now, marriage, children, and home life may seem like ordinary things. They are often ridiculed by the world in its sitcoms. But domestic tranquility, real peace in a God-fearing home, is an avenue of great blessing that is to be sought and treasured as such. As the psalmist says in verse 4, "Behold, thus shall a man be blessed." To experience that is to be blessed. And that brings us to our third avenue of blessing, and that is blessing on church life in verses 5 through 6. Remember that pilgrims sang this song on their way to Jerusalem, and the final verses are most fitting for that journey. "Yahweh blesses you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel." Now, as we're learning in adult Sunday school class, whenever we read of Zion and Jerusalem and Israel in the Psalms, we should think of the church. You see, Israel was the people of God, the church under the Old Covenant. Jerusalem, situated on Mount Zion, was the center of Old Covenant worship. Note that in the progression in this psalm, it begins with an individual in his labor. And then it becomes more broad to an individual with his wife and family for whom he provides. And now it moves to the church of which the family is a part. And all three spheres are interconnected. All three are interdependent avenues of blessing from God. John Calvin remarks, "What is added concerning the good of Jerusalem is to be regarded as enjoining upon the godly the duty not only of seeking their own individual welfare or of being devoted to their own peculiar interests, but rather of having it as their chief desire to see the church of God in a flourishing condition." And such an attitude is all too rare in our day. Respect for and interest in the church has fallen on hard times, even more so now after the COVID pandemic. Church is often viewed as an optional extra in life, something that might serve as support for the family, but you know, it's the family that's really important, so we're just going to focus on the family. It's not uncommon for married couples to have nothing to do with the church until children come along. And then they feel the kids ought to have some kind of religious or moral training, and so they drop them off for Sunday school. And we can be thankful that the Lord often graciously works in such a situation to draw such children and even their parents unto himself and into the orbit of his church. But we are not to view the church merely as such an adjunct in life, something we fit into our schedule when it's convenient. We should prize it as an institution of blessing, and we should long for God's blessing to rest upon it. This was the attitude in Israel. Yahweh bless you out of Zion. You see, the Lord's blessings were understood to flow out to his people from the place of worship. And we need to recover that kind of attitude, considering ourselves blessed if we see the good of Jerusalem all the days of our lives. That is the good of the church, the blessing, the flourishing of the church. What a joy when the church does flourish under the blessing of the Lord, and when you experience that blessing in corporate worship and fellowship. And the picture in Israel was that the Lord's blessings flowed from Zion. They flowed from worship. And even now, we should look at it that way. We gather on the first day of the week. We worship our great God. And then as we go forth, his blessings go with us. They flow from worship. They're grounded in worship, where again, we renew our proper fear of the Lord. In the midst of the focus on Zion, Jerusalem, and Israel, the psalmist writes, "May you see your children's children. Now, this statement considered alone is certainly true. It is a great blessing to see one's grandchildren. I called an old friend yesterday and asked how things were going and what his wife was doing. Was she still teaching? He said, no, she's become a full-time grandmother, and she is really enjoying it. It's a great thing to enjoy grandchildren. But in this context, we're really directed to think about this in relation to the church. God's plan is for the church to grow through covenantal continuity as one generation of believers passes on the faith to the next generation. Now, of course, evangelism is always going on, so those outside the covenant community should be drawn into it, but that the heart of the church growth is this covenantal continuity. This was not just an Old Testament reality for Israel. It is a New Testament reality for the church of Jesus Christ. And so at the very birth of the church, Peter preaches, "For the promises to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And children, do you know what the most important thing is that your parents want for you? Do you know what the most important thing is that your friends and the adults in this congregation want for you? They want you to love Jesus. They want you to love Jesus and serve him all your life, to be a part of the church, not just now as a child, but when you become a teenager, when you become a young adult, and as you grow, and even in old age, that you will be a part of the church of Jesus Christ. That is what we want most of all. That is really what we are praying for when you're baptized, as we saw a baptism just last week. From generation to generation, the rich fellowship of church life is to be an avenue of blessing for God's people. So may we indeed see his peace resting upon his church. We do have to admit that it's very easy for us to complain about the present and to lodge our hopes for happiness in the future. We do experience many trials and struggles in this life. We live in a world corrupted by sin, and we're not spared from the pain that comes with that. But the promise of Psalm 128 is that the Lord can make the ordinary aspects of your life avenues for his blessing. And if you want to know his blessings, such as those on work and family and the church, your responsibility is to fear him and to walk in his ways. First of all, of course, to have faith in him, to have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting of your sins, trusting in him alone for your salvation. But then, that's but the first step of a life of fear, this reverent awe that leads to love and worship and obedience as you walk in his ways. Remember our summary definition of the fear of God. For the believer, the fear of God is reverent awe that issues in love, worship, and obedience. So how can you experience this reverent awe of God? Well, a few suggestions. In light of what we've seen both in the example of Isaiah and of John, I would encourage you to meditate frequently upon his holiness. Read and call to mind passages like Isaiah 6 and Revelation 1, which picture human beings encountering the Lord of glory. Reflect upon what Scripture shows us about the amazing majesty and holiness of God. And then I'd encourage you to make that a particular focus as you prepare for worship. Take time to quiet your heart in anticipation of meeting the Lord and pray that he would free your mind from all distractions so that he might bless you in the service, so that you're ready to receive that blessing, so that your mind and heart are engaged in what is taking place in the very presence of God. And then I'd encourage you to sing and listen to songs that exalt the majesty of God. These can be psalms, great hymns of the faith, or contemporary songs that truly magnify God and his greatness. Don't reserve sung praise for church on Sunday. Include it in your daily personal or family worship, and sing and listen to music of rich praise throughout the day. Paul says that singing is one of the ways in which the word of Christ will dwell in you richly. Now, of course, that means singing Scripture and singing songs that are drenched in Scripture. And as we do that, that just becomes part of our being, and God uses that as a means of blessing. Well, as you foster a sense of godly fear, let that drive you to walk in the ways of the Lord. And again, a few suggestions. As you read the Bible, do so with an eye to God's commands and pray that He will help you fulfill them. Now, Christianity is not a religion of legalism. It's not a religion that says you must do in order to earn God's favor. Rather, it says because of what God has done for you, you have the privilege, out of gratitude and love, to serve Him. And He gives you the Holy Spirit so that you can actually do it. So that obedience is actually a gift from God, and it is a place in which you can expect to experience His blessing. When you worship here on the Lord's Day, be attentive to applications found in the sermon and to that charge to the congregation at the very end. Don't just walk out of the sanctuary and forget what you have heard. And at the conclusion of the service, I'd encourage you to say a quick prayer that the Lord would help you live out what you have learned that day. And then let us as a congregation be one that encourages one another to good deeds. One of the great blessings of Christian fellowship is that we can spur one another on in the walk of faith. So let's not neglect this responsibility and this privilege and this avenue of blessing. Then as you nurture a fear of the Lord and seek to obey Him by the power of the Spirit, look for His blessings in the ordinary things of life. Work, marriage, family, and church are all spheres of blessing for the people of God. Pray that He would increase your contentment and joy in productive labor, a happy home, and rich church life as you pursue these things for His glory. And as you experience blessings in these areas, and as you see, you have to look out for them because they're not these amazing miracles, but they are wonderful. As you experience blessings in these areas, cultivate a heart of thanksgiving. Thank Him daily for His many blessings. You might want to do this each night specifically, recalling and giving thanks for blessings you have experienced that day. I fear we often overlook the blessings in ordinary things because we think we should be experiencing something on a whole different level. Rehearsing these ordinary blessings in prayer can be a great stimulus to your faith. You see, when you thank God for the way that He blesses you, you're reminding yourself of who He is. You're reminding yourself of His love for you. You're reminding yourself that even today He has shown that love to you. So you don't need to live by the mantra, "I'll be happy when." Instead, you can find happiness now in God's blessing on the ordinary arenas of your life. And as you live for Christ in them, you may know them as extraordinary avenues of divine blessings and signs of God's love for you. Let us pray.